final study tonight in Paul's letter to Titus. We turn to the third chapter. Our concern is to consider the closing remarks, as the NIV has it, from verse 12 through 15. But we'll read in from the ninth verse. Paul has been reminding Titus of the sovereign grace and mercy of God that has come to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been encouraging Titus to stress these great doctrines of the grace of God, of God's mercy and of God's kindness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now in verse 9, as we saw last time, he encourages Titus to avoid certain things, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, that is a divisive person within the church, someone who is not standing with the people of God in the truth of God. Warn such a person once, then warn him a second time. And after that, if they do not repent of their divisiveness, have nothing more to do with him. You may be sure that such a man who doesn't listen to the Church of Christ is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, Nicopolis was a small town in southern Greece on the Aegean, because I have decided to winter there, a very pleasant place to winter. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people, that is those who profess the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And we look to the Lord to bless to us and to all our lives the reading and the study of his own word this evening. Well, we turn this evening for the last time in our studies to Paul's letter to Titus. Over these past Sunday evenings, we have been seeing together that one of Paul's great concerns in writing this letter to Titus was to encourage him to teach, and in turn to encourage the Christian believers in Crete to live God-honoring lives. This is the great concern of Paul, not only in this letter, but in all of his letters. His great concern is that God's people, those who profess the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, might live lives, as he puts it in verse 10 of chapter 2, which make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And we've been seeing that from the very opening verse of this letter, Paul has been reminding Titus and reminding us that the truth of God is not a mere intellectual concept to believe. It is profoundly a life-transforming dynamic. And so in the opening verse of chapter 1, he writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He wants us to know that a knowledge of the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ leads inevitably, as night follows day, inevitably leads to godliness, to a transformed life, to a new lifestyle shaped no longer by the thinking of this present world, but by the truth and the commandments of God. And so Paul wants us to grasp, and we've been seeing his emphasis on this throughout the letter, that to know the truth truly is to be changed by the truth. to have new attitudes and new ambitions, new aims and new desires. Because in the gospel, a new controlling power, even the power of the Spirit of Christ, has invaded our lives and taken up controlling residence within us. A Christian is someone to whom God has come in the gospel. To whom God has come invadingly in the gospel. To whom God has come to recenter that life in himself. And so our Lord again and again emphasizes that it's by our fruits that we will be known. Our Christianity is not made evident by the words that we speak, but by the lives that we live. Now, that is not in any sense to underplay the importance of giving verbal testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to bear witness to him as Savior and Lord. But it is reminding us that the life that bears witness is to be a life that the gospel has begun to change. The gospel has come not only to influence and affect how we think, but to radically and dramatically transform how you live. And that's why throughout this letter, Paul has been impressing upon us that the ultimate concern of the gospel is to bring us to live God-honoring lives. He has begun that way, and so we find him at the end of this letter in verse 14, underlining the point. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Christian living terminates in goodness and in godliness. And God's concern is that we manifest in our lives transformed characters. That we don't simply become walking, talking skeletons of religion. However orthodox our religion, however evangelical it be, if there is not a transformed goodness and godliness about us, then all the talking in the world and all the pious words in the world will amount to nothing. The knowledge of the truth leads inevitably to godliness. Now in these closing verses 12 through 15, Paul highlights, it seems to me here, two great concerns that bear upon this fundamental concern. First of all, in verse 12, we notice Paul's concern for responsible, godly leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's concern for responsible, godly leadership in the church of Christ. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Now, for whatever reason, Paul is eager, you'll notice, to have Titus come to him at Nicopolis on the southern Aegean coastline. But do you notice that Titus is not to leave Crete until Paul sends either Artemis or Tychicus, whoever they are, presumably in order for them, or one of them, to take over the responsibilities of leadership in the church. Paul wants Titus to come to him at Nicopolis, but not at the expense of leaving the churches in Crete without the right kind of spiritual and godly leadership. He needs Titus to come, perhaps to encourage him, perhaps so that he can send him somewhere else. We don't know. Do your best to come to me as soon, but not until, is the point, I send Artemis or Tychicus to you. Now, it seems, I think, reasonable then for us to assume that Paul did not yet think that the churches in Crete possessed the kind of leaders who could effectively combat the various heresies, as we've been seeing, that were surfacing in the churches in Crete, and to lead God's people wisely and instructively. It's quite likely, as we saw in verse 5 of chapter 1, that Titus had not as yet finished appointing elders in every town. One of the great remits in verse 5 left to Titus was that he might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders, that is, spiritual, godly leaders in every town, as I directed you. But because this had not yet been done as it needs to have been done, and because Paul is not yet persuaded that the churches have the kind of leaders that they need in order for them to stand against these infiltrating heresies and heretics, he says to Titus, I want you to do your best to come to me as soon. As soon as I send these others who will take your place, who will seek to oversee the work of God in these early days in Crete. Because the Church of God needs the right kind of men to lead it. Now that seems to me to be deeply implicit in what Paul is saying here in this 12th verse. That a Christian work is as strong and effective as its leaders. And that's why we've been seeing in this letter and in many of our studies the great concern the Word of God has that the Church of Christ takes the greatest care in setting apart the right kind of men to be its leaders, its teachers and its pastors. The Church's future health and credibility and effectiveness depends, under God, in large measure on the kind of leaders that it has. And that's why there is this great concern that the Church of God takes the greatest care in appointing the right kind of men to lead it in the service of Christ. That's why in a letter like to Titus, where Paul is aware that the churches in Crete are being infiltrated by all kinds of strange heresies, people upsetting the church, dividing the church, distracting the church. That's why Paul's first concern and the issue that he spends most time on has that to do with the appointing of godly, Christ-centered, God-honoring elders in the churches. Because he is very well aware that a church, by and large, is as strong as its leaders. And this, it seems to me, is why Titus must wait until suitably, that is, biblically qualified men are sent to release him. As soon as I send them, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, it seems to me that a great truth is being highlighted for us here. That a church that values its usefulness to God, that a church that values its continuing spiritual health, that a church which is concerned to pass on a living legacy to generations yet unborn, will be a church that will seek to set apart as leaders only the kind of men whose lives display those qualities that God is looking for in leaders. And that's why in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, Paul again and again says, an elder must. And he is saying implicitly to Titus, and if you don't have those kinds of men, don't appoint any other kinds of men. Because the church of God will be as strong or as weak as its leaders. There's really a profound challenge to us here, isn't there? First of all, a profound challenge to congregations. The challenge to wait until God raises up the right kind of men. There is a tremendous temptation under pressure, real pressure, to appoint not the right kind of men. And perhaps in our day, that will not cause too many problems because there will be others who will, as it were, set the tone for the church. But what a legacy are we passing on to the next generation? Are we leaving the next generation to deal with the problems that we've left them? That's why, as congregation of God's people, we must ever be governed by His word and by His wisdom. Wait thou His time. And a second challenge is this. If this is a challenge to congregations, it's equally a profound challenge to elders. That we become the kind of men, with all our manifest failings, mine more obvious than yours, I know, that we become the kind of men whose lives adorn the gospel, to whom people can look in their confusion and say, there is a man whose heart and soul for Christ. I'll follow him. He'll keep me in the way of the Lord. I'll go to him when I'm perplexed. I'll go to him when there are crushing problems and disappointments and heartbreaks, because he will bring me the word of the Lord. What a challenge that is to those of us set apart to be elders. I tell you, I find this daily to be the most daunting of things. And not a day goes by, I believe, that in my heart I cry to God, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And that's why we are brought back again to cry to Him and depend on Him. Because we keep watch over you as men who must give an account. We have to stand before God and give an account of those to whom we have been given responsibility and charge over. Are we the kind of men that people can look to, not because we're perfect, but because they see we are one thing I do men, men whose hearts have been yielded to Christ and whose lives are shaped by His word, and who are set on going where God leads, whether anyone goes with them or not? My dear friends, pray for us. If you do nothing else for us, pray for us, that God might yet make us the kind of men we need to be, lest we lead this congregation into spiritual death and hand on a legacy that will cause our children in days to come to look back in wonder that their parents and friends could have left them such a legacy of death rather than a legacy of life. But secondly, notice in verses 13 and 14 that Paul's concern is wider. He's not simply concerned for responsible godly leadership in the church, but for responsible godly living in the church of Christ. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer, whoever he was, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see, a church not only needs godly leaders, it equally needs godly members. And the finest leaders in the world cannot compensate for ungodly members. And the reverse is equally so. The church needs equally godly members. For this simple reason, how you live in this world can bring either praise to God or bring the greatest dishonor to God. You'll know these words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus in verse 16 says, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And these words I quoted this morning in Romans 2, where Paul, speaking of the Jews, the people of God, says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The way you live causes this pagan, unbelieving world to despise the God you profess and serve. How you live and how I live can either bring honour to God or dishonour to God, can either cause people to consider Christ or cause them to turn their back on Christ. Now you'll notice that Paul's concern here is that specifically Zenas and Apollos should be provided with all they need. No doubt they were on an apostolic mission. And Paul is saying that the people of God in Crete must minister to them in their need. They must see that they have everything they need. Be the kind of people who are alert to the needs of the people of God. Don't become self-satisfied. See that there are others among you with needs and reach out and meet those needs. And so specifically he highlights the situation of Zenas and Apollos. See that they have everything they need. And then more generally, that God's people in Crete should continually, not occasionally, devote themselves to doing what is good. How down to earth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ is. Good works, practical, caring, outgoing, material care and concern for others is to mark our Christian lives. We are to be devoted to doing what is good. Not as an occasional something that we engage in, but as the whole tenor of our lives. We are to be heart and soul devoted to the doing of what is good. I'm always struck by those words of Peter in Acts 10 as he preaches to Cornelius the gospel of Christ. He speaks of our Lord Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit and with power. And the next thing he says is this, and he went about, anointed by the Spirit and anointed with power. And what did he go about doing? And he went about, says Peter, doing good. That's the great sign of the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that you go about doing good. That everywhere you go, goodness goes with you. Our Christian profession is to be marked by good works. Now let me say, if I need to say, that good works do not bring you any merit before God. Far less contribute in any measure to your salvation. But good works are the inevitable fruit of a genuine Christian conversion. Listen to these words in Ephesians 2. It is by grace that you have been saved. That is God's sovereign, unmerited kindness and mercy. You have got no part to play in your salvation. God's salvation has come to you in his sovereign grace. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith is the channel, the means by which we lay hold of this salvation. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Even the very faith by which we believe is the sovereign gift of a sovereign God. Not of works, so that no man can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. To do good works. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, it seems to me that Paul is perhaps here warning against a spurious kind of spirituality. Remember that kind of spirituality that we saw in our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 11, where Paul says, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. It seems that there were Christian people who were sitting back at ease in Zion. God will provide. The Lord's coming back any moment. God will meet all our needs. And so they sat back and didn't do a hand's turn. They were not working for their daily necessities. They were letting go and letting God. God will provide. And it seems to me that Paul is perhaps counteracting that kind of spurious spirituality. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, not sitting back and waiting for God to miraculously supply all their needs, but to provide for daily necessities. Now, of course, God will provide. Jehovah Yireh, the God will provide. He does. But how does God provide for his people's needs? Certainly he can, and on occasions does, provide supernaturally for his people's needs. Remember Elijah in the desert. How God supernaturally met his needs. He sent the ravens. He provided the brook Cherith. God supernaturally provided for that man all that he needed in a time of deepest crisis. He does, occasionally, though very, very rarely, provide supernaturally. But ordinarily, through Scripture and through history, ordinarily, God provides through the ordinary processes of life. For example, God can provide, God can save sovereignly without any human involvement. God could have come to Sybil without any human instrumentality, without hearing any sermon, and turned her heart and brought her to faith in Christ. God could have done that sovereignly, without any human intermediaries whatsoever. And sometimes he does. But normally, he uses us as his channels. He is pleased to take us up and use us in his service to bring his grace and his love and his kindness to bear on other lives. He usually and normally uses ordinary means to accomplish his divine ends. And so it seems to me here that Paul is reminding us that true heavenly mindedness does not lead God's people to opt out of society. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Christians should be at the forefront of goodness, of providing for daily necessities, of not living unproductive lives, because we are not to opt out of the world. In the midst of this fallen, godless world, we are to live to the praise of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Notice that we are here to devote ourselves to doing what is good. Our mindset is to be a mindset on doing what is good. Now, of course, implicit in this, Paul is speaking then of a mindset that is reaching out to others. A mind that is not set upon itself and good being done to it, but on a mind that is seeking to do what is good to others. Now, that can cover almost anything, can't it? But it means, if it means anything, seeing beyond yourself. Seeing that Christian faith and Christian goodness go together. Remember the words of the Apostle James. What does it profit us? If a man says, I believe, I've got faith. If his life is devoid of good works, he's living a lie, says James. Good works of the manifest evidence that the salvation of God in Jesus Christ has broken into our lives, that we see beyond ourselves, that we reach out to others, that we devote ourselves. Paul could hardly have used a stronger verb, could he? Devotion to goodness. It's almost as if he's saying that as we begin the day, we say, Lord, what can I do today that is good? What can I do that will minister goodness and kindness and care and love and practical down-to-earth concern for others? What can I do today? Is that the kind of mindset that we have? Are we devoting ourselves to doing what is good, so that we might not live unproductive, literally unfruitful lives, so that when people look at your life and look at my life, they see there a moral goodness. They see there a disinterestedness in self. They see there a life that is always reaching out to do good to others. And so Paul is concerned here that the Church of Christ produces godly, responsible members who pursue the doing of what is good. And then we come just briefly as we close this evening to the closing greeting. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now this closing greeting is perhaps a greeting that many of us would quickly pass over, and yet it contains here a truth that we might easily miss. Notice what Paul says, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Now, it's difficult to know precisely what Paul means here, because in the Greek there is no definite article. It is literally en piste, in faith. Greet those who love us in faith. Now, that can mean one of two things. It could conceivably mean who love us in the faith, that is, in the Christian faith. Christians are to love all other Christians. But it's doubtful, I think, if it means this because of the absence of the definite article. Paul, as it seems to me, is saying this, greet those who love us in faith. That is, greet those who love us faithfully. Greet those believers who stand with us unvaryingly. Greet those believers who are dependable, whose love for us is an unchanging love, who are there for us at all times, who have proved that through thick and thin, good times and bad times, their love towards us is unchanging and unvarying. Is that not the kind of Christian God would have us all to be? The kind of Christian whose love for others is an unchanging love, who loves faithfully and unvaryingly. You know, Christians who are dependable are to be prized and cherished. Christians who will stand with you through thick and thin, whose love is faithful. One of the great titles of our Lord in the book of Revelation is Him who is faithful and true. The loyal, dependable Christ. The one who loved His own to the end. So as we close this evening, let me ask you this question. Could that conceivably describe you or describe me? Are we the kind of people who are altogether faithful? Faithful towards our God, and faithful as here toward one another. Greet those who love us in faith. And the construction would most probably be understood as who love us faithfully, who are there when we need them, who are unchanging. Isn't that what God is looking for in all our lives? That we are cultivating by His grace a faithfulness that can be relied upon. Not just faithful towards the Lord, although of course that's primary, but a faithfulness that reaches out to the people of Christ. A faithfulness that says, I am with you and for you, whatever your circumstances. However low you sink, however high you go, I'll be there to stand with you, to pray for you. I'll be there. If you can count on no one else in this world, count on me. What kind of Christians are we becoming? Or maybe the more pressing question is, have we become Christians at all? Have we known the power of the truth breaking into our souls and capturing the citadel of our hearts? Have we known the inbreaking of eternity into our lives? And have we been drawn to be re-centered in Christ? And if we have, what kind of people are we becoming? Do our lives show that we are people to whom the gospel has come savingly? Not because we talk about it, but because our lives show that for us, Jesus the Christ is Lord and Master and King and God and friend and all that he is. What kind of people are we becoming? May God be making us a people who are devoting themselves to doing what is good. And the greatest good you and I could ever do is to humbly bring to others the Son of God, who can save them from hell and bring them to heaven. Now that is goodness. We were hearing at the prayer meeting last Wednesday a letter from the National Bible Society. A worker had come back from Bosnia with this report from many people. You're bringing us food and we thank God. You're bringing us medicine and we thank God. But oh, above all, will you not bring us the Word of God? We need food. We need medicine, but we need Christ and his gospel above all. That's the greatest good you and I could ever do. Is that the kind of goodness you're seeking to bring to others? Falteringly, stammeringly, but faithfully. May God make us such a people. And may God raise up among us the kind of men who will lead us in that way and who will forge out a path that we can safely follow. Why? Because it's the path of these men. God help us know. Because we see in their path the path of the Saviour. May God do it for his glory. Amen.